Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 800. I'm going to read from the New King James Version of the Bible this morning. It's a little bit different than what you have in the pew. There is a sermon outline that's included in the bulletin, so if you'd like to follow along, you can see where we're going. There are a few cross-references on the back of the sheet as well we'll refer to. We're continuing our series on the book of Ecclesiastes, and we've taken the position that this is the book written by Solomon, even though the book doesn't say that explicitly. It just says the teacher. But so we take the traditional view that Solomon wrote this book at the end of his life after he learned some very hard lessons by doing the wrong things. And now he is critiquing life lived under the sun. That is a life without reference to God and what is eternal. And Solomon has actually a pretty harsh critique for life lived under the sun. We come now to chapter 4 and verse 7. I'll read these verses to the end of the chapter. You'll recognize in here some fairly familiar verses, I think, in the middle of this little passage. Let's give attention to God's word. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. Well, perhaps it's just a stage in life kind of a thing, but because we have small children at home, I think I've watched every Pixar movie numerous times now. And I have to say that my favorite Pixar movie is probably Mr. Incredible. And as I tell my kids, it's not just because Mr. Incredible reminds me so much of myself. That's not why I like it. It's because it's a funny story. It's an action-packed story. And it has sort of a good message about the pursuit of excellence. But there's another kind of a subtext in that story, which, if you'll remember, comes out at the very beginning when Mr. Incredible is being shadowed by this little boy who idolizes Mr. Incredible. And the little boy's trying to make himself special so he can help Mr. Incredible. And when he tries to do that, he just makes a hash of everything. And in the end, Mr. Incredible says to the boy, "I work alone. You know, get out of my life. I work alone." And this idea, this I work alone idea, turns out to have some really serious negative implications for what happens, because this boy is crushed and he goes on to become the arch villain of the story and Mr. Incredible's nemesis. But more than that, this I work alone attitude carries over into Mr. Incredible's family life, right? So he's consumed with reliving the glory years and about his own ego and all these other things, and is not at all focused on his family. And it causes a lot of problems. And in the end, it's almost his complete undoing. Pixar movies is not the only place that I work alone doesn't work very well. Now, as Americans, we like to think that rugged individualism is what built our country. And there is something to that. But I work alone is not a very helpful strategy for you in life or in the ministry in the church. In fact, it creates a lot of problems. Now, we have to say that I work alone is sort of tempting to us. After all, sometimes it is easier simply to do something yourself. Sometimes you really do want it to be my way or the highway. Sometimes you don't want to hear the opinions of others about how to do something. Sometimes you don't trust other people to do it right. You've got to be the one who does it yourself. Sometimes you think you're thinking to yourself, you know, I'm in charge of this. This is what I want. This should be the way it is. To use a recent example from my life, sometimes we just don't want to sit in meetings with other ministers for hours on end because it's inefficient. It requires listening to other people. It's time consuming. And there's a lot of ways in which our desire to work with others is challenged. Working with others is costly. It is at times inefficient. And yet Solomon addresses this temptation to say, I'm going to go it alone. And he shows the futility of that approach to life. And he points us to the need for true cooperation. And more than that, the source of true cooperation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at this text, what I want us to see, I've given it to you there in your outline as our main point, that in Jesus Christ, you have a true companion, a true friend who unites you to others in the church and who enables you to work humbly with others. Jesus is the one who enables that to happen. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture, you might listen in as we talk about this. Solomon uses several examples for this idea that two are better than one. And see if you can draw one or more of those examples of why two is better than one. The first thing I'd like us to see as we look in the passage now, beginning here in verses 7 and 8, is that doing it on your own doesn't work. It doesn't work. In the first three chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has given us this real brutal and harsh evaluation of the life lived under the sun. And his operating principle is that it's all vanity. It's all a vapor. Life is short, it's quick, in a sense it's meaningless if just viewed from the temporal. And so he's been expounding on that. Now we get to chapter 4, and Solomon is starting to elaborate on something that came up just in a couple glimpses in the first three chapters. And that was that given the futility of life lived without reference to God, there are these glimmers where he points us to the way we ought to be living. So, for example, if you turn back in chapter 3 to verses 12 and 13, that was one of these little glimmers that came through. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. He says that there is a simple life of faith given as a gift of God that can be lived even within this fallen and temporal life. And then again in chapter 4, verse 6, better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping the wind, right? That we, rather than digging for all we can get, that there's a way to live with peace that comes again from God. And so now as we get into the portion we have today, Solomon is starting to unpack. What does it mean to live this simple life of faith? How do we do that? Now, the first thing we see here is we don't do it by working alone. You see in verse 8, he says, there is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. He's describing this lonely person who's cut himself off from all others in order to pursue his career. Literally, the Hebrew says here, my translation said he has no companion. The Hebrew is he has no second. And to borrow from another era, when a man went to a duel, right, he designated a second who would stand there at his side and was willing to stand in his place. It's a close friend. And he has no close friend like that. And it goes on to say he doesn't have a brother or a son either. This is a way of saying there's no friend, there's no close relative either who can work with him and who can help him. It's a way of saying this man has no one. he's isolated. But in case we think, well, this is some poor man who's lonely, he's pining away, he can't find companionship, recognize that what Solomon has in view here is a person who's chosen this. He's chosen to live this way. Do you see that it says there is no end to all his labors? The idea is that he's chosen to devote his life to his work and his career. And perhaps he's afraid that having friends is just going to distract him and in some way it's going to slow him down. And he's cut himself off from all other relationships. And despite the sacrifice that he's made, we're told there in verse 8, his eye is not satisfied. He is an addict. There's no price that he can pay that's high enough to fulfill what he's looking for. And I think, in a way, this man that's described here is a lot like many people you know. In fact, Solomon tells this sort of as a general story so that you can say, yeah, I know someone like that. I know someone like that. I know a Christian businessman who's so preoccupied with his work that he has no time for his children. Or the newly married man still living as if he's in college, neglecting his wife. Or perhaps the married woman who's so consumed with her projects and her career that she has no time for her family. Or the student who's so consumed with her studies that she has no real friends. Or yes, the pastor who's so involved in his ministry that he isn't spending the time he needs to with his family. The world is full of people like this. And notice that verse 8 tells us the man never stops to ask the key question. For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? Why am I doing this? For whom am I doing this? Is he doing it for God? Is that what God wants? Is he doing it for his family? Is he doing it for his friends? Or is he doing it for himself? That's probably the answer, isn't it? But it's not a proper answer. It's not a good answer. But this is the question that you should be asking yourself as well. For whom am I laboring? Who are you working for, really? Are you working for God or are you working for yourself? The question we have to ask. I think I've told some of you this story before, but it was so remarkable to me, I'm going to tell it again. Back when I was in seminary, I was in a pastoral theology class, and the pastor was telling us, okay, you men, you're going to be pastors. When you get out in your churches, you need to involve the elders in lots of the decisions being made in the ministry. And particularly, he was telling us, you need to talk to them about your preaching. Right? What is it you're going to preach on? What does the congregation need to hear? And that the elders need to be involved in the oversight of the preaching ministry. And one of the guys raised his hand from the back of the class. Now, this guy was currently serving as a pastor in the Pittsburgh area. He wasn't a Reformed Presbyterian. He says, I would never do that. For two reasons. First of all, I don't care what my elders think. Secondly, I don't want them to think that they can tell me what to do. Now we're sitting there thinking, are you for real? And it's maybe not surprising that that man ended up losing his pastorate and he was kicked out of our seminary. But he is expressing there, right, this whole thing is about me, it's about what I want, I don't want to be told what to do, I don't want you to think you can tell me what to do, and even though not one of you would say what he said that crassly, there are times when you think that way. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. I don't want anyone to think they can tell me what to do. And that's the spirit that Solomon's addressing here. And what does he say? He says, this is vanity. It is literally an evil business. An evil business. Doing it on your own does not work. Well, you might say to yourself, if doing it on my own doesn't work, maybe instead of isolation, what I should go for is popularity. Right? I'll seek the approval of others, and that will be what I'll work for. And so the second thing I want us to think about is the fact that seeking the approval of others also does not work. Solomon anticipates what you're thinking. He sees you coming. And so at the beginning of this little passage, he gives us a little story about an isolated workaholic. Then at the end of the passage, at the end of the chapter, he gives us a little story about an isolated celebrity. Right? These are bookends on this passage. The solution is in the middle. We'll come to that in a moment. But for now, the bookend at the end in verses 13 to 16. You see what's described here. He's contrasting two rulers. The first one in verse 13, it says, "They're better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more." That translation probably isn't, it doesn't read that easily. The ESV is a little better. It says that the old king no longer knew how to take advice. That would be put it into the English language a little better for us. So that's the point. That the old king has grown old, and we would expect him to be wise, but he's not wise. He's sort of the definitional fool, because he's gotten to the point in his life where he will not listen to others. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." So he's a fool. Now, in contrast to the old king is this young king. The new king, the rising king, it says in verse 13, "Better poor and wise youth." And what do we learn about this young king who is wise? Well, verse 14, he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. It's a real rags to riches story. This is a man who was poor and even in prison, who rises to be a great king. And look at what it says in verse 15. "I saw all the living who walk under the sun, and they were with this second king, this youth." That's what's in view here. They were supporting him. So he had accolades. He had popularity. He was thought well of. There was no end, verse 16 tells us, of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet, as Solomon is so good at doing, yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. When his reign ended, he was forgotten. I think it's hard not to think of Joseph from the book of Genesis here. Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers, and from slavery into the prison. And the Pharaoh called him out of the prison and made him the most powerful person in that part of the world. And people coming from all over, bowing down to Joseph because he had food as he managed the famine there for the Pharaoh. And Joseph was as powerful as you could be, as popular as you can be. And if you turn to the book of Exodus, how does the book begin? After Joseph and all those guys died, there arose a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And that's the point. If Joseph can be forgotten, if this rags to riches great king can be forgotten, you not only can, but will be forgotten. How many of you know or knew, in the context of this church, Pastor Bill Roberts? Raise your hands. Okay. Most people knew Bill Roberts. He was here for 27 years. Not everybody raised their hand just now. He just left last summer. How many of you knew the pastor who preceded Bill Roberts? Stan Copeland? Raise your hand. Hi. Knew him in the context of this church. Okay. Well, now we're down to well under half. How many knew the pastor who preceded Stan, Jerry Milroy? Same usual suspects. The number is not very big. We go back a few more and there won't be anybody who knows. I told Bill this actually at the presbytery meeting that I was going to say this. And I said, you know, in 10 or 20 years, there might not be anyone who remembers Bill. And what you need to realize is that's true about you, isn't it? Whatever you're doing, wherever you are, very short time, no one is going to remember you or what you did. Solomon wants us to recognize that fact. And that's why he says in verse 16, surely this also is a vanity, a grasping for the wind. Douglas Wilson, commenting on this, says, in our great affairs, the dead are always replaced by the dying. The currently unpopular are always replaced by those who are not yet unpopular. And if that isn't an accurate assessment of our situation, I don't know what is. Every time a new president is elected, rides in on a wave of popularity, and within 2 years at the midterm elections, right, it's not a matter of whether or not his party will lose. The question is, how big will the losses be within 2 years? And if the guy holds on for a second term, he's almost invariably replaced by the opposition party. I would like to find if there's ever been a president whose poll numbers were higher on the way out than on the way in. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because people are fickle. They're fickle. If people could say to the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, when he entered into Jerusalem near the end of his life, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And within days, the same people are saying, crucify him, crucify him. You better believe that popularity is not something that we can rely on in this world. So if your goal is to seek approval of people, or to leave a legacy, or to be remembered fondly, or to be universally loved, Solomon tells you, you're merely chasing the wind. This is a temptation for us. We would like to be appreciated by others. We would like to be liked by others. We'd like to be remembered. But if that is your goal, then you will not only fail in the long term, you will fail in the short term. And I think, furthermore, you will be, like the man in verse 8, lonely. Because people pleasers don't have many real friends. God has not called you to seek the approval of others. He's called you to seek His approval. His approval. You cannot serve God and mammon, even if mammon is the approval of others. So Solomon tells us, you can't do it on your own. You can't do it making your popularity the end result. And this drives us to a better way, which he gives us in verses 9 to 12. Working with others is the solution. This is what he's driving at, what we find in the middle of the passage. And he says in verse 9, it's a simple statement, two are better than one. You need to work closely with others. That is what is in view. And we've been talking in the men's class, a meeting up in the balcony in the mornings, about the fact that God made Adam and said, after everything in his creation was good, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, the context there is marriage, yes, but it is a fundamental point. We weren't made to be operating in isolation. And if God can say that to Adam before the fall into sin, you better believe that it's not good for you to be trying to go it on your own here in this time after the fall. And so Solomon's arguing for close cooperation. And he gives a couple of examples of this. The first thing he says in verse 9 there, because they have a good reward for their labor. Two people are more productive. When you've got people working together, there's greater efficiency, there's a greater productivity, there's more enjoyment in the work. I didn't get permission to say what I'm going to say now, so if the people I talk about get mad at me, you'll have to come take me out after the service. But a few weeks ago, Joe Moore took a week off. Joe and Andy work in a construction business here in town. And Joe, I asked Andy how it was going, kind of sort of insinuating that I bet he was having a great time with you on vacation. And Andy said, you know, it's really hard. they have a great team. And Joe does these kind of things, and Andy does these kind of things, and when they're together, the whole thing works better, and I'm guessing it's more fun. Two are better than one. And we know this experientially. Working with others is a blessing. Solomon also tells us in verse 10 that two people are better able to deal with challenges. It says if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. And probably in view here is travel in ancient Palestine. The roads aren't good. The streetlights aren't good. They don't exist. It's dangerous. And right, if you're traveling and you fall and you're on your own, you have big trouble. Last year, there was a movie put out called 127 Hours about Aaron Ralston, one of these extreme hikers who was in a canyon in Utah and had a boulder dislodge and trap his arm. And Aaron Ralston was there 5 days sipping out of his little canteen trying to dislodge his arm. And at the end of the 5 days, he realized, I'm not going to get my arm out of this thing. And so he took a tool, a hand tool, and he chopped his own arm off. And he hiked out, and he was found, and he survived. What trauma to go through simply because he was alone. The whole thing would have been avoided if someone was with him and could have gone for help. Two are better than one. Solomon tells us two people are also able to keep each other comfortable. Look at verse 11. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Right? Probably, again, the idea is traveling and it's cold. And if you're sleeping outside in a desert climate, it's cool. You lay together, you keep each other warm. We know this. Amy and I, early in our marriage, we bought a down comforter. We thought, this is going to be great. You know, we had slept on down comforters as single people. And we thought, oh, these are great. Well, something weird happens when you put two people under a down comforter. It becomes so hot that you can't sleep, right? So that, you know, now you're covered in sweat. So we have a wonderful down comforter, but it's not that helpful. If you get two bodies together, you keep each other warm. And this is what he's saying. We know that we can keep one another more comfortable working together. But he also tells us two people are stronger and safer when they're working together. Verse 12, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And again, I think probably the imagery there is traveling, and highway robbers are quite common, or, you know, people that would just raid people. And if you're by yourself, you're just a sitting duck. Simply having others with you is a huge defense, even if no one comes at you. They see that there's more than one person and they let you go. I mean, it's well known around here in Bloomington, right? That we have a young woman at IU who rides off on her bicycle alone. And they find her body 3 years later. You just don't go out alone. Working together gives us greater security and safety. And I want you to realize it's not just your physical well-being that Solomon's talking about here. This is your spiritual well-being. When Russell's dad was here for the ordination service in December, his dad and his mom stayed with us for a few days. His dad's been a pastor for years in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And your dad's a good pastor. I mean, he gets right in there and wants to help people. And we were sitting there talking, and he leans over to me and he said, "What are you doing to protect yourself while you're at Indiana University?" I'm thinking, protect myself? You know, what do I need to worry about? Well, what's he talking about? He said, you are in a place of great temptation, and the devil would love to take someone like you out. Right? I'm thinking, I need that reminder. And each one of us needs that reminder, because the devil does want to take out every single Christian. Who is walking with you? Who is holding you accountable? Who is helping you in terms of your spiritual well-being? If you're married, great. Your spouse is a tremendous help. But that's not the only thing in view here. And every man and woman in here should have someone who is supporting and helping them spiritually against the attacks of the devil. because each one of us is a target for Him. You need companionship. You need to work with others. Well, how do we get this companionship? Where does this come from? I want us to think about Jesus Christ here, because in Jesus Christ, you have a true companion who unites you to others in true companionship. Look at verse 12, the very end of the verse. I didn't read it. This well-known proverb, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Why does this follow this end of a list of pairs? Probably partly because Solomon's here not advocating you only have to work in groups of two, right? Because he's saying here, well, if you have three and they're working closely together, that's even better than two. The point, I think, is mutual cooperation and a close working together. And the point of the rope is that when you wind three strands of rope together, you get an amazing tensile strength. I mean, this was obviously known to them then. It's known to us now. Depending on the diameter of the rope, a threefold cord can hold tens of thousands of pounds. It's strong. And Christians working together closely are a strong force. Now, I know that this verse is often pulled out as a proverb for marriage. In fact, you can actually buy a little cord, three cords that you wind up together as a part of the wedding ceremony. And so the same, you know, the way it goes is, well, you got the cord of the groom, the cord of the bride, and then the cord of the Holy Spirit or God with the people. That may be an application there. It's certainly not all that this passage is about. But isn't it amazing that Jesus does say in the New Testament, where two or three are gathered, I am in their midst. And I realize that's in the context of church discipline there, but that is what the Lord says. When His people are together, working together, He is among them. He is a part of our companionship. And the Bible teaches that Jesus is the source of true companionship. Frankly, a lot of us struggle with this. We're not the kind of companions we should be. We don't work at it like we should. We're busy and distracted. We're self-focused. We're self-righteous. We have trouble putting aside our own agendas to work with others. Some of us just want to be left alone. You know, leave me alone. Some of us would like to work with others, but we can't seem to find any friends to help us. If we're going to have meaningful companionship like Solomon's talking about here, we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus Christ is called the friend of sinners? The friend of sinners. And He says Himself in John 15, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus calls you His friend. And what a friend. What a friend He is. Do you realize what Jesus did as your friend? Jesus was willing to be utterly and completely abandoned by all His friends to be your friend. He had crowds following Him, and yet they all went away. He had this close-knit group of disciples, and what did they do in His hour of need? They abandoned Him. And when He went to trial, there wasn't a single person who stood up to speak on His behalf. Not one person came forward as His friend. The governing authorities abandoned Him. They were supposed to uphold the law, and they didn't. He was an innocent man, and they knew it, and they let Him be killed. And in the end, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, was He not abandoned by His heavenly Father? Didn't God turn His back on the Lord Jesus as Jesus took all of our sin upon Him? So that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's never been a person more abandoned, more alone than the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. But because Jesus was willing to be abandoned, willing to work alone. People like you and me, if you have put your faith in Him, never have to be alone. You never have to be alone. Doesn't Jesus say, I will never leave you nor forsake you? He says He will never leave His people. He tells His disciples, I'll be with you to the end of the age. You have a companion in the Lord Jesus Christ who gave up all companionship so that He could bring you, a sinner, into fellowship with Himself. And the Bible tells us that more than that, Jesus brings you into fellowship with other Christians. Doesn't Ephesians tell us we're seated together with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Doesn't the Bible picture Jesus as a head? And as we have a relationship with the head, we come into this body where we're connected to all the other members of the body. So He not only is your companion, He brings you into real companionship with other believers through union with Him. Jesus is your companion. And so this really leads us to what our response should be. Since Jesus is the one who's given you the gift of Himself as your companion, we have to commit ourselves to humbly working with others in the church. We have to work with others. One of the implications of verses 9 to 12, right, going two are better, blah, 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 is because there's an assumption underlying this, which is that working together is hard. And the point is that working together, the benefits of it outweigh the costs. It's better. We know there are costs. We have to give up our time. We have to give up doing things our own way. We have to seek the input from others. We have to listen to people. We have to think from the perspective of others. And it's not easy to do that, and it takes work. But how do we pursue this in our lives? Let me suggest a couple of ways. First of all, pray for and seek a spirit of companionship in our congregation. And we really pray for that, that God would draw us together and that God would help us to work together. Pray for each other. Pray that God would help us to find our gifts and to use our gifts in the context of the church. Be a part of what the church is doing. In our family, as we try to read the Bible together as a family each day, and if one of the family members isn't there, sometimes we'll not do that until that family member comes home from whatever they're doing. But if you sit around and there's a member of the family not there, something's wrong. I mean, it just doesn't feel right. And the same is true with the church family. When the church meets, the family should meet. We want people here to worship together and to work together. So pray for and seek a spirit of companionship. Secondly, humbly make yourself easy to work with. Make yourself easy to work with. And maybe this is coming out of my recent experiences at the presbytery. I don't know. But I can say that there are some very talented Christians that nobody wants to work with, because they do not get along. They always have to have it their way. They won't listen to other people. This is a challenge. Pride is a huge impediment to working with others. And if you're going to work with others, you have to check your ego at the door. In addition to humbly making yourself easy to work with, you need to be a true companion to others. When I was a student at a military school, I had an uncle who was an ex-military guy, and he used to write me letters. Kids, this was before email and texting and cell phones, and people actually wrote letters to each other. And he wrote me a letter, and he said, you know, the way to get letters is to write letters. Exactly right. Write letters. And the way to get true companionship is to be a true companion. And of course, this isn't trivial. It requires making the effort to get to know someone, talking to them, listening to them, perhaps going and visiting them, finding out what they're interested in, going to see their kids in various activities. I think our congregation is tremendously good at this overall. But I also think we could get better. And I'd like to challenge each one of you to make it your goal to get to know well at least one new person that you don't know well within the congregation. To make that a goal. If there's someone here, you say, you know, I've seen that person, but I don't really know anything about them. Try to make a contact with someone. It takes effort, but it's well worth the effort. And I think related to this, find someone to hold you accountable. Find someone you trust who will help hold you accountable. I thank God for the ruling elders in this congregation, other men in this congregation who I know, I trust, I can talk to when I need to. It is a tremendous blessing. And if you don't feel like you have that, you need to talk to us and help us, help you make the right contacts, because every person needs to have that kind of accountability. And then finally, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your true companion, the one who enables you to humbly work with others. There's another movie I like even more than Mr. Incredible. Sadly, you can probably all guess what it is, because I've probably used a similar analogy before, but I'm going to use it again anyway. And that is the movie about the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team, Miracle. And perhaps because not only was I a hockey player, I was a coach. But there's something that goes on in that movie that to me just it captures what Christ has done for us in an amazing way. And that's the coach's decision to come into this program with two groups that hate each other. The group from Boston in Massachusetts, the group from Minnesota. How can you have a team with people who don't like each other? And the coach decides, I know what I'll do. I will make them all hate me so much that they will work together. He makes himself the bad guy, and the team hates him. And he pays a real price for this. That he tells his assistant coach specifically, you be close to the players. I am not going to. He makes a conscious decision to forego companionship, relationship, friendships with anybody on that team, so that they will come together around hatred for him. And it works. And they win the gold medal. But there's a huge price that gets paid for that to happen. How much more should we appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ has done? He's been neglected by God and all people. He's totally isolated. He goes without any companionship at all, suffering the wrath of God, so that people like us can come into fellowship with him and through him with others. With others. This is the basis upon the companionship, upon which this companionship is built. Fellowship through Christ with one another. That's how we work together. Not being isolationists, not being popularity seekers, but being those who work humbly, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ with one another. And let's pray that he would help us to do that. Lord, we do praise you that you are a wonderful God, a God who loves his people. And we don't have a lot to recommend us, Lord. We understand that. But we thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place, to undergo this cosmic alienation from you and all that that involved as he took our sin upon himself. And we thank you that he did that so that we could know that we'll never be alone, that the Lord Jesus, if we're trusting in him, will always be with us. And Lord, we thank you that through our connection with Christ, we come into fellowship with other believers. And God, how we pray that you would help us to pursue working together in humility. We need your help here. And we pray that for each one here, that they would find himself or herself tied in with a companion, with support. And that you would be the one strengthening our faith and enabling us to work together for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.